Last week we looked at Christian love in action. According to the text, love begins with Jesus, of course, continues with others, and further continues towards other people in our love for strangers, be they Christian or non-Christian, how we can even demonstrate love towards those who are imprisoned and those who are ill-treated. We noted last week that love and our relationship with God has to do with everything in our attitudes and our conduct, which determines, of course, our behavior. Now we come to verse 4-6, and we'll be looking at marriage. We won't be looking in depth at marriage, but we will look at it because it's here before us in the text. And then covetousness and the solution to covetousness. These important areas, and they are important areas, need to be addressed from a biblical perspective to any age, culture, and time. The world has its own interpretation on all of these things, which is mostly contrary to Bible teaching. Whenever the church allows these distorted views to creep in, then the church's value system, which of course is biblical, changes, and it becomes compromised. And we know from experience what we read in Scripture and what we see out there in the world around us, a compromised church is a dangerous church to be in. And to understand this fully, we just have to read Revelation chapter 2 and see what Jesus has to say on the matter. Marriage is honorable, the text says, among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Today, in our society in which we live, marriage is not so clear-cut. In some cultures, it can be a temporary convenience, while in others, it doesn't matter who or what you love, or even how many. I was shocked one afternoon listening to a radio program where a lady was talking about marrying her pet. Now that, I think, is not just carrying it far, I think it's beyond far. But this is why we must understand God's perspective and take it to heart, to each of our redeemed hearts. But even more than that, we must intertwine it into our everyday conduct. You see, some of the early church held a view that celibacy was a holier state than marriage. Such men, such famous men as Origen of the 3rd century, had themselves castrated under the mistaken notion that they could thereby serve God more devoutly. This is not the Bible's position. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that in the last days, apostate teachers would forbid marriage. But God holds marriage not only to be permissible, but honorable, and we are to have the same high regard for it. God created marriage prior to the fall, which we can read about in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, marriage is holy and honorable. It was made an honorable covenant between one man and one woman only. God honors marriage. Jesus' first miracle was at a marriage. The Holy Spirit illustrates the church as the bride of Christ, again bringing in that theme. When Jesus comes again, we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage is very important to God. The whole Trinity testifies that marriage is honorable. No person, therefore, is justified in disparaging marriage. And Scripture gives us at least 3 reasons for marriage. 1, marriage is for the procreation of children. At the creation, mankind was commissioned to in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Second, marriage is also provided as a means of preventing sexual sin. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. Paul advises and then goes on to counsel the unmarried and widows to marry if they do not have self-control. In the same text, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 8 and 9. Marriage is also to provide for companionship. God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Genesis 2 verse 18. The word helper in that text, in that verse, is an extremely important word. It is the Hebrew word azar. It's used 19 times in Scripture. And the word azar means helper like unto God. It's a very important word. And we read it earlier on in Psalm 115, verse 9 and 10. There are two places, and here that's three. There are many ways that biblical marriage can be held in honor. One of the ways is that the husband is to be head of the family. This doesn't mean that he is the dictator and everyone must do everything he says or there are consequences. But it means that he takes his God-given responsibilities to take care of his family and lead his family in a loving way. There are many men who do not take their role in the marriage seriously enough, nor do they take their spiritual role literally enough. God is glorified in a family where the husband rules graciously and fairly and leads by example. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 2:23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. While men are to love their wives, wives are to be submissive to their husbands, as Sarah was to Abraham. And we read that in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Submission, of course, again, is a Greek word, hupatos, and it means to get under and lift up or to put in order. Love is always the motivating factor. Otherwise, it would be only compliance. Sarah could be submissive to Abraham because Abraham was submissive to God and loved Sarah as she should be loved. A wife can be submissive to her husband a lot easier when she can trust him and he takes his role seriously. It's very hard for a wife to be submissive if the husband can't be trusted. He doesn't lead, is unkind, quick to anger, unloving, or indifferent. Marriage is honored by being regulated by mutual love and respect. Again, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Listen, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Very good instruction. The concern of both husband and wife should center on the welfare and happiness of each other, on what can be given rather than on what can be obtained. Therefore, in the light of that, of understanding what marriage is, and it's very, very brief, I will admit, it and why it's so honorable, it follows that fornication and adulterers will be judged by God. This verse is starting to address sexual purity. God is very serious about sexual purity. In fact, he doesn't joke about anything. Our society today believes in liberal sexual expression. In fact, we live in a changed culture here in Ireland that's changed so rapid, like they're going down the road on a motorbike, where it is encouraged, this kind of thinking. And they see that they are perfectly within their rights. And we often hear this expression, sure, God is love and doesn't mind who you love once it is love and you respect each other. Sounds plausible, I think, but it's not biblical. This attitude has also been taught to young children in schools. But in the eyes of God, sexual expression outside of marriage, as God created in the Garden of Eden, is always sin and will always be judged. Paul warned, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 5:6. The apostle also tells us to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Immorality, or porneia as it is in the original, is from the same basic Greek word as fornicators, pornos. So fornication means every kind of sexual expression outside of marriage. Adultery is a married person fornicating, whether it's with a single person or another married person. God warns that anyone who does these things will be judged. Judgment and consequences already exist, such as broken lives from these relationships, broken families, compromised characters, psychological and physical breakdowns, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, venereal disease, and there are at least 13 of them, violence, even murder. It's not possible to live and act against the moral grain of the universe established by God and not suffer the terrible consequences. When Christians are immoral, the immediate consequences may even be worse because the testimony of the gospel is polluted. I knew a pastor and he told me that, which illustrates the point, that a colleague of his met with this young lady who was obviously terribly shaken. After a while, she told him that when she joined the church, she joined the youth group, and the leader of the youth group asked her for a date, and she thought, well, she's only a new Christian. She thought, well, this is great, you know, I've never been with a Christian boy, sure, you know yourself, you could trust him down the way. Anyway, she went out with him. But I tell you, her experience was anything but Christian. Before the night was over, he destroyed her purity, shattered her faith, and in the process ruined his own testimony. That girl is still in shambles today. Within marriage, sex is beautiful, fulfilling, and creative. Outside of marriage, from God's perspective, it's ugly, destructive, and damning. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed be even named among you, as is proper among saints. The sexual revolution that happened in the 1960s was not about liberation in the sense of pure freedom, but it was actually, in fact, the enslavement of individuals, the murder of innocence, and the destruction of biblical values. The world at the time embraced and accepted this, not knowing the price it would have to pay later on. In fact, today, 2019, we are still paying for it, not just spiritually, but morally and financially and in every other way. Recent news reports of young people behaving criminally against young girls is appalling when you take into account the age of the offenders, who are children themselves. You see, when we lower the barrier, the floodwaters come flooding in, and that's what's happening in our society today. When God of Scripture is replaced with the God of men, then Romans 1, 18 to 32 occurs. And I'm going to read that portion of God's word here. I make no apology for it, because it is the word of God. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified Version. And as we do, please note its relevance for us today. For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and makes it inoperative. For that which is known about God is evident to them and made plain in their inner consciousness, because God himself has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiwork. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. Because when they knew and recognized him as God, they did not honor and glorify him as God, or give him thanks, but instead they became futile and godless in their thinking, with vain imaginings, foolish reasoning, and stupid speculation, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be smart, they made themselves simpletons of themselves. And by them the glory and majesty and excellency of the immortal God were exchanged for and represented by images resembling mortal man and birds and beasts and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, abandoning them to the degrading power of sin. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections and degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural function for an unnatural and abominable one. And the men also turned from natural relations with women and were set ablaze, burning out, consumed with lust for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and suffering in their own bodies and personalities the inevitable consequences and penalty of their wrongdoing and going astray, which was their fitting retribution. And so, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or approve of him or consider him worth the knowing, God gave them over to a base and condemned mind to do things not proper or decent, but loathsome, until they were filled, permanent, and saturated with every kind of unrighteousness, iniquity, grasping, and covetous, greed, and malice. They were full of envy and jealousy, murder, strife, deceit, and treachery, ill will, and cruel ways. They were secret backbiters and gossipers, slanderers, hateful to and hating God, full of insolent arrogance and boasting, inventors of new forms of evil, disobedient and undutiful to parents. They were without understanding, conscienceless and faithless, heartless and loveless and merciless. Now note this, though they were fully aware of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them themselves, but approve and applaud others who practice them. I don't know about you, but the last verse of that segment from Romans 1 is very chilling, and it can't be ignored. You see, what the Word of God reveals to us, that what we see and are appalled by in the days in which we live is not being done in ignorance, but it's an open defiance against God. That's the agenda. It's open defiance against God and His people, the church. What we are looking at in today is God's judgment. What will it be like when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we understand His ministry for today, will be removed? What then? Well, if you want to know what then, Revelation chapter 6 and onwards will tell you what then. William MacDonald wrote, "Unless it is pardoned through the blood of Christ, their sins, all of those things there mentioned, will be judged in the eternal fire." Now that's good news. You say, no, that's not great news at all. It is good news, because there is pardon available. Praise God. If they turn to Him and acknowledge where they are at in their sin and ask for forgiveness. And the reason why I'm stating this is that we can become hard of heart towards people like that. We can become, you know, self-righteous and holier than thou, and, you know, I wouldn't mix with those kind of people. No, the Lord doesn't ask you to mix with them, but He does certainly say, be a light to them, be a witness to them. Amen? Yeah, love them. What? Yeah, love them, because they may never know the love of God except the love you show them. You might be the only voice or the only hand that would reach out to them and tell them about God's forgiveness. There go we before the grace of God. Amen. There go we. Nowadays, talking about these things is usually offensive. I understand we could be imprisoned, I suppose. But when you look at it, there's the passages to invite anyone or to hate anyone who fornicates or commits adultery. The answer to that is no. It doesn't tell us to hate them. Does the passage invite us to honor the Bible's definition of marriage? Yes, it does. If we're Christians, amen, if we are professing Christ. We can't go into all these things in a very in-depth fashion, maybe that we should, but it brings us to verse 5 again, the second part, where there's an exhortation of what not to do and the solution. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. These verses are about our conduct as well. Covetousness is greed, grasping, showing a strong desire, especially for material possessions. Covetousness implies inordinate desire, often for others' possessions. At the end of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 17, you remember it well. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Oh, look at that. They have a swimming pool. Oh, look at that. Look what they have. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why, she's a doll. I wish I was married to her or him. I don't know. Nor his male servant. I wish I had all those helps. Or his female servants, nor his ox. Well, no, I don't think you'd be coveting that. But in the day, an ox was a valuable thing. An ox was a great help to a person. Today we might be saying, well, they have a Merc, or they have a Ferrari, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The whole point is, it's not the what, it's the heart. Love, true love, as defined by the Bible, cannot be motivated by covetousness. We know many people who are greedy, but how many people actually are honest enough to say that they suffer from greed? C.H. Spurgeon, great, observed. This is his observation. I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned. And I've had people come to me and make confession of sin. But in all my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. I don't think you have. I haven't anyway. You do not have to acquire a lot of things to be covetous. In fact, you don't have to acquire anything at all. Covetousness, you see, is an attitude. It is the wanting to acquire things, longing for them, setting our thoughts and our attention on them, whether we ever possess them or not. Covetousness stalls spiritual growth and makes it almost impossible to love others. It brings spiritual progress to a stop. Why? Because you want something more than holiness. It makes your relationship with God nearly impossible and your love impractical. People can be covetous after many different things, such as money, power, relationships, even religious experiences. When John D. Rockefeller was a young man, a friend asked him how much money he wanted. He said $1 million. After he had earned $1 million, his friend asked him again how much money he wanted. The answer this time was $1 million. Covetousness and greed follow a principle of increasing desire and decreasing satisfaction. Did you get it? Increasing desire and decreasing satisfaction. It's a form of the law of diminishing returns. Ecclesiastes wisely tells us, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This is too is vanity. The more you get, the more you want. When we focus on material things solely, our having will never catch up with our wanting. Love of money is one of the most common forms of covetousness, partly because money, of course, can be used to secure so many other things that we want. Loving money is lusting after material riches or power, whatever the form is. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Achan, for instance, loved money. Remember in Joshua 7, his love for the glittering band of gold and the garment, and I should keep that, you know. I tell you, I need a bit of a nest egg, a bit of security, like. And he brought it out and he put it into this tent. But that security brought Israel insecurity. In fact, people lost their lives. Anyway, that's another story. Elisha's servant was another prosperity gospeler, his servant was, in 2 Kings 5:17. And of course, right up to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Greed is not a trifling sin before God. It has to be kept, it has kept many believers, unbelievers, I should say, out of the kingdom, and it's caused many believers to lose the joy of the kingdom, or worse, a good relationship with God and even their testimony. So what's the solution for it? How do we solve this? Well, we're told in the same verse, when we begin to see what is the relationship between love, contentment, and the presence of God. God's love is made manifest in God's provision, God's protection, protection, and God's presence. Now just think about that. God's provision, God's protection, and God's presence. They can't be bought. They can't be had. They're not in some store that you pick up, or they're not in some church where you get hold of it somehow. You have to seek God himself. This is born out of your relationship with God. His provision. There is nothing like God's provision. Amen. It's always timely and it's always right. Amen. Amen. It's wonderful. It brings blessing and joy. Not only do you begin to praise God, but you begin to tell everyone else, God has provided for me. And his provision is not always material. It can be mental. It can be physical, a physical healing from God. Amen. It can be many things God provides. His protection, My blessings, we don't know how well we're protected until we get to glory. And his presence, well, I want to tell you, that's the tremendous blessing. Amen, to know the presence of God. Therefore, the solution to covetousness or greed is contentment. Contentment with God and what God has given to you. It's not wrong, of course, let me say, it's not wrong, of course, to earn or to have such things as wealth. But it is important to have a right attitude and a relationship towards them and put those things in their rightful place, that they don't become God, that you begin to worship and hanker after them. God should always be God. Remember, covetousness is a lie because you will never have enough. One of the founding fathers of the United States of America once said, "Who is rich? He that is content." Who is that? Nobody. But Franklin obviously didn't know those who read God's word and took that godliness with contentment is great gain. The moment you know, take it on board and believe it, liberation takes place. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is the solution for covetousness, but for some it can take time to learn or take this message on board. Martin Luther himself said, "Next to faith, it is the highest art to be content with the calling in which God has placed you. I haven't learned it yet." Now you might say, if he hasn't, where do I stand? You stand on a different platform altogether, because it's between you and God, not between you, Martin Luther, and whoever else in between. It's between you and God, your heart. Contentment doesn't have to be a cup that runneth over. It's learning to be satisfied, being grateful for what you have. Amen? Amen. Being grateful for what you have, not what you don't have. You will never be grateful for what you don't have. But are you grateful that you can see this morning? Are you grateful that you can breathe in and out without pain? You're grateful for the movement of limb, the taste. Those things that we just automatically take for granted. We got up this morning, we had our moan perhaps, and we got ourselves ready, and we're going to church, and here we are. Are we grateful? Are we grateful to God for all that he has given to us? Amen. Steve Brown put it very well when he said, "A little is a lot if it is enough." When we're looking at what we don't have, that's when we usually run into trouble. We're looking at what the Joneses have instead of looking at God and what Jesus has done for us and what he gives us, or even concentrating on living lives that are pursuit of holiness and peace, which we were told in chapter 12. John Piper, again, a great saint. "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him." God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. Amen. So it gets to a point when we need to set our priorities straight. What is life about? Is it about what we have, or is it about who we trust? Thankfully, God has given us not just the knowledge, but also the reason for contentment, right here in the second part of verses 5 and 6. "For he himself has said," not the apostle, but God himself, "I will never leave you." Now think of the context in which we are putting this. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that comes from Deuteronomy 31, 6 to 8, which says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you." Remember the promise of Jesus? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you, nor forsake you, nor do not fear, nor be dismayed. The language both in Deuteronomy and here in Hebrews is emphatic. In other words, God is essentially saying here, there is no way, no how, ever will he leave you alone as a believer in Christ. Amen. Nothing can separate you from his love. Then verse 6 is another quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, which says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. And the whole Psalm of 118 declares the and extols the loving kindness of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews presses in the idea when he wrote, we can boldly say, amen. We can boldly say. This is a clear confidence that is informing us of how we can approach God and know that he is with us, his provision and his protection. Now again, putting the whole back into the context of the reading, we need to remember what was at stake to these people when these verses were wrote. What was at risk? Many of those addressed in the book of Hebrews had lost most, if not everything, all of their material possessions. They lost it, but because they knew they had a greater or a better possession and an abiding one. Some might have been longing to get back what they lost, thinking that the cost of following Christ is far too much. They are told not to return to trust in material things. They may have felt like they were giving up everything for Jesus. But in the writer says, no, you're getting everything in Jesus. There is nothing that you have lost that is of any comparison to what you have gained in Christ. Amen. There is nothing that you have lost that you have not gained in Christ. We confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Just think about that response for a moment. Is that the one that most people would be happy with? No. Most people want justice. They want their rights, getting their own back. Remember that these Hebrew Christians, their loss was not the result of negligence on their part. It was the result of faith they lost everything. Because they believed on Jesus, because they trusted in Christ, it was taken from them with force and power. They were made destitute on account of their resolve not to deny Christ in any way. This is not just about provision of material things, but it is the provision of security, because with Jesus you have perfect security. You do. Perfect protection and perfect peace. Do you think that you can add anything else to that? Well, you can, of course, add to that. You can add all the other promises that God has given to you from his word. You can add that to it. We need to take this on board and really believe that we possess the one who possesses everything. Amen. He's in your heart and in your life. What do you actually need? Paul wrote to the Philippians in 4 verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Take that out of the text and you can become prosperity preacher. And that's what they do. They take the verse out of the text. And they say, there you go. Give me 10 or whatever they're looking for. But that's not the text of which Paul is writing. He's not talking about our riches in this world. Do you realize that you're going to leave it all one day? You know? You're going to leave it anyway. That's right, James. You're going to leave it anyway. You can't. Well, you can try, but you won't benefit from it if you put it in the grave with you. Someone will come with a shovel and dig it up, let me tell you. Or a JCB nowadays. They'll come and get it. We need to know, we really do, that he knows what we need even before we ask. God knows what we have need of. He knows our deep need. He works behind the scenes to bring all things together for his glory and for our good. Do we believe it? Maybe a more hard-hitting question is, do we live our life with confidence of this knowledge, or do we find ourselves on emotional roller coasters, hoping and wishing that things will work out? Or are we out with our own toolboxes trying to fix things? These verses are very insistent of what we should do and what we are to be like. If we have the Lord, we have it all. We've said it so many times. Loss of anything else can be no worse than a bad inconvenience. An inconvenience that surrendered to the Lord will always be for our good. Material possessions, and I reiterate what I've said just a moment ago, are temporary anyway. We're going to lose them sooner or later. If the Lord decides we should lose them sooner, we should not worry. That's what the text is telling us. Let's reflect our lives through these verses and see if our lives reflect what we say we believe. There's a difference between stating something and living it. Amen? The world's standards are not ours, nor should they be ours. These principles are, in fact, principles to peaceful and happy living, removing the stress and strain that many of us face in these days. God is the one we serve. As we've seen, he will not abandon us. He is our very present help in our time of testing or troubles. So be of good cheer. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives this morning.